the 71st Psalm. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonour that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame, that seek my hurt. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to commence upon another series of expository ministry, which I trust will occupy our thoughts and attentions on Thursday evenings for some months to come. And it is to the Psalms that I would like us to direct our attention, with the Lord helping us to examine another portion of this remarkable collection, this anthology of psalms or songs, which God by his Holy Spirit both caused to be written, inspiring their content, but equally caused that they should be preserved, that they should be conserved, and that they should be kept and have their place in the canon of Holy Scripture, even as it is to this present time. Now, as I have remarked before. The Psalms are precisely that. They are an anthology or a collection of songs, and in this sense we might almost regard them as something alike to a hymn book. But of course, if we are to make a study of the Psalms, it will be quite an undertaking to simply commence at the beginning and to go through psalm by psalm, verse by verse. Indeed, this would no doubt overwhelm us and could rapidly become rather tedious. But God, in his goodness and in his wisdom, hath caused that these psalms should in many instances have certain titles prefixed to them, which help us to categorize them or to break them down into particular groups or collections within the body of the Psalms. Now, these titles are of great interest, but we need to exercise a little caution, because it is the case that in various editions of the Authorized Version, a summary of the content of the psalm is given us, which has simply been inserted there for convenience by the publishers of that particular edition of the Bible. And generally, you can identify those because they will be given in italicized script. They might even have inserted in them the numbers of the verses at which the particular subjects are introduced or that the themes change. Now, where we see these inserted above the Psalms, these are not inspired, these are not part of the Word of God, but they are perhaps helpful in some instances to summarize the content, although there is a danger that in some cases they have rather presumed who the author might be or what the purpose of the psalm might be. So we treat those editorial insertions, those italicized comments, with care. However, you may also note that many of the psalms, as well as perhaps these inserted summaries or descriptions, do also have another title separate from this, generally given in non-italicized script, but perhaps in a slightly smaller typeface than the main body of the psalm. And these titles are to be taken as genuine and are to be understood and regarded as part of the Word of God itself, and have been associated with these psalms for an incredibly long period of time, since time immemorial. Now, there is a great deal of debate and argumentation above the among the commentators and linguists and historians and so on as to the origin of these proper titles to the psalms. Were they there from the very beginning? Were they added later? Who was it that actually composited or compiled these 150 psalms into a single book or into a single volume? Was it David himself, the author of so great a part of it, or was it some later individual, again under the inspiration and direction of God perhaps? It's been suggested that Hezekiah was involved in these things, that Solomon perhaps to some extent was, that Ezra the scribe may have been. Was it one of these individuals who supplied these titles? Well, my friends, the longevity of these titles, the antiquity of them, the fact that the very earliest manuscripts, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, upon which our Authorized Version is based, includes them. They were found in the Septuagint, the very first Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Jerome conveyed them into his Latin translation of the Bible without doubt or equivocation. There is good reason to accept these short titles that the Psalms are given as being genuine, as being authentic, and for those titles as being a part of the inspired Word of God themselves. And it is these titles that help us to subdivide the Psalms and have already lent themselves to other series of ministry through which we have come together. And so you may recall that we examined the songs of degrees. And that portion of the Psalms, certain psalms which are described as songs of ascent or songs of pilgrimage or songs of going upward, this is something of the sense of the word degrees. And there are 15 such psalms from Numbers 120 up to 134, which form in themselves a profitable study of that part of God's word. And then other of the titles describe the authorship of the psalms. And we identified that one of the inspired psalmists whom God used to convey this part of his word and his truth was Asaph. 12 psalms attributed to him as the inspired penman or amanuensis of these parts of God's word, and we made a study of those psalms of Asaph. And then we also noted that other of the psalms are dedicated or attributed to particular individuals, and that a number were written for the sons of Korah, those descendants or that family from out of the tribe of Levi who had the particular job of the organized worship of God in the temple. And we considered something of their history and the checkered nature of it and the parts of God's word which they would have been involved in regularly singing. And 11 such psalms are to be found that are dedicated to the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. And then, of course, we have also made a separate study of the 119th psalm, the longest psalm of them all, indeed the longest single chapter in, by some measures, in the whole of Holy Scripture, which is almost a book in itself, with those sections each entitled after successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, between these four studies then, the Songs of Degrees, the Psalms of Asaph, the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, and Psalm 119, we've considered from this pulpit 39 of the 150 Psalms. So we have covered 26%, or just over a quarter, of the Psalms thus far. Well, now, with the Lord's help, I should like us to dig into this great treasure trove once again and to bring forth from it another part or a portion from the Psalms. And the variety and diversity of these titles, 116 out of the 150 Psalms are given a God-inspired title. And the variety of them gives us many different directions in which we might go, or segments into which we might divide the Psalms. But I should like, with the Lord's help, for us to consider those Psalms which bear an historical ascription, which have an autobiographical prefix, because there are a number of them which do. There are psalms written by David concerning which he notes the period in his life to which they belong, or the very particular events that prompted their writing or that caused them to be produced. And we can perhaps enter into and sympathize somewhat with the psalmist in this, because if ever you have been involved in producing even the smallest amount of written work, perhaps you like to write a letter or a diary or something like that, which after a long period of time you perhaps come back to and read, it can be a remarkable insight into one's own mind and thinking. It can be a remarkable way of capturing a particular period of time or a point in time, and the way in which perhaps we were thinking or feeling then, in a way which other forms of recording events fail to do. And so it is entirely understandable that David, having come through particular seasons of difficulty or need or of triumph or of opportunity, and having been inspired to write concerning those events and to put pen to paper and to compose these psalms, would then himself forever afterward associate these things together. He would never himself be able to look back at these short passages or these stanzas that he had written without at once being conveyed to that place, to that situation, to that circumstance that prompted and inspired their original writing. And so these titles very particularly, clearly, owe their origin and earn their place with the body of the psalm itself, because they are intrinsically linked with events and with points in time. And here especially, we can well believe and accept that David himself has added these titles because perhaps no one else other than him and the Holy Spirit by whom he was moved to write would necessarily have known the events that prompted the writing and the occasion in which they were composed. And so we have scattered throughout the anthology of the Psalms a total of 14 Psalms that have an historical or an autobiographical title that we might call Psalms of the Life of David. And the earliest of them is Psalm 3, and the last of them is Psalm 142, but they are not given in the Psalms themselves in a chronological order. But what I would like to do over the course of this series is to try and align them or to organize them chronologically as they occurred in the life of David, and to see what greater truth we might derive by coupling together the Psalms with the historical details that the Scriptures provide in relation to them. Because here is another very important point for us to register, my friends. There are those who will point the finger at us and accusingly ask us to defend the Bible and to prove that it is not a fake, or to attempt to demonstrate that it is what we claim it to be. And of course, there are various arguments or lines of reasoning that we might take in that matter. But one of the most persuasive of them is the internal evidence which the Bible itself gives. Because remember that the Bible did not come into existence all at once. It was a work of generations. It was a work of centuries, from the time when God inspired Moses to document the first five books, which we know as the Pentateuch, to the time when, at the commencement perhaps even of the second century BC, the aged Apostle John committed the Revelation to writing. The Bible was in transmission or in compilation through that huge period of time. And it is quite plain to see from the content of the book and from the styles of writing and even from the nature of the earliest manuscripts which are available that it came through a great diversity of human sources and was committed to writing throughout a great span of years. And yet, notwithstanding, we see a wonderful harmony between these very diverse parts. Although they are scattered through time and history and place and from the hand of so many authors, they, without having reference to one another in the majority of cases, without knowing one another, without being contemporaries, without living at the same time, were nevertheless in perfect harmony when the Bible is read as a whole. And so we see countless connections and quotations and cross-references within the Bible itself, and we find that it is internally supported and that there are these inward evidences to demonstrate its veracity. And there are so many parts of the Scripture which support the one another in this great network of connections and linkages which God himself hath ordained to be there. He himself, of course, being the great and original author of the whole. And so, in the case of the life of David, we do not believe necessarily that David provided the historical record of his own life. Samuel the prophet clearly contributed a large part of it, and then other chroniclers of that period of history seem to have supplied the rest under the hand of God. Some have suggested various different individuals, including the likes of Nathan the prophet and so on, whom God may have used to compile those books of First and Second Samuel, for example, in the first book of Kings. Meanwhile, David wrote many of these psalms, and his name is set to them, and these brief references to events in his life are given, and then we find that they tie up and chime in perfectly with the histories given in the books of Samuel and Kings. And we should not wonder at it, we should not marvel at it, but we are comforted and encouraged by it to see this interrelation of the parts of the Bible and this wonderful convergence of these different books. And so these titles in the Psalms are more than merely a matter of technical interest. They are part of that wonderful body of evidence that proves the veracity and the divine authorship of this book, which is nothing less than the Word of God itself. And so then we have these 14 Psalms of David, to which are added and appended a biographical note, an historical connection to certain events that befell David in his life. Now, when we think of poetry, when we think of song, when we think of persons being moved to write perhaps hymns or praises of God, we maybe automatically assume that these things are most likely to occur or to arise in times of prosperity and joy. Perhaps even speaking naturally or speaking humanly, if we hear an individual, perhaps a member of our family in the distance, and we can hear that they are whistling or they are perhaps singing to themselves in some other part of the house or in the garden, we think to ourselves, well, they must be happy, they must be in a pleasant frame of mind, they must be in a cheerful mood to be singing like that and to be giving voice to their emotions in song. And so perhaps we assume that something similar must have been the case also with David. And we think, well, David had a very checkered life. We know something of the ups and downs of his history, but perhaps it is only reasonable, only natural to assume that in times of great peace, in times of great joy, he would be moved to praise his God and perhaps to begin to sing some song inspired by the Holy Spirit in those times of cheerfulness and of spiritual felicity and joy. But it is remarkable to note, my friends, as we consider these autobiographical psalms, these psalms with their historical timestamps upon them, to note that almost the exact opposite is true. And so, if I may but briefly summarize, of these 14 psalms that are here with their historical details, 8 of them, so more than half of them, it seems, were documented by David, were committed to writing by David, in that early part of his life, when he was on the run, when he was a wanted man, when after a brief moment in the sunlight of fame and of the king's favor, he was suddenly precipitated from that position to being the country's most wanted, and was chased from place to place and hunted, as he describes in his own words, like a partridge on the mountains, like some game bird being chased by hounds and gunmen and so forth. And eight of these psalms, no less, which have an historical heading, belong to that most traumatic and difficult period of time in David's life. And now, of those 14 psalms, then, we have these eight from his period as a wanted man, his period of time on the run and the various places where that took him. And then there are three that we might say are prompted by more positive circumstances. And so there is the 18th psalm, which he was moved to write when he was delivered from Saul. We read also Psalm 30, when the dedication of his house is the substance and the event connected with it. And then likewise Psalm 60, after Joab, the commander of his armies, had accomplished a great victory over their foes. And so these three psalms, we might say, belong to a more happy and prosperous period after David had become more established and had come into his kingdom in that sense and was able to go about some of the duties of monarchy and of establishing the throne and so on. But as we know from our reading of David's history and those other parts of the Word of God, that time of prosperity really was not advantageous, or was not to the good of his soul, it seems, in any way, because no sooner had he established himself and ceased from war and conflict that we know he gave way to temptation and sin and various vices, which ultimately prompts perhaps the most well-known of these autobiographical psalms, the 51st, which he was moved to write after being guilty of the most atrocious sins and suffering the discovery and the dreadful consequences of those sins. And thus he wrote Psalm 51. And of course, neither was that the end of it, because the sins that he committed, whilst knowing God's forgiveness for them, continued to have their repercussions and their consequences, especially within his family and amongst his divided children, stepchildren. And thus we have Psalm 3 at the time when he was obliged to flee from his own son under the threat of a coup and potential overthrow and loss of the kingdom. And likewise Psalm 7, which is somewhat ambiguous as to exactly the period of time to which that belongs, but it is probable at least that it belongs to that same period of time when David was again an object of scorn and reproach by a certain portion of the populace. And so of those 14 psalms that we have mentioned, three belong to times of prosperity, but 11, the greater majority, to times of great hardship, difficulty, trial, temptation, sin, and adversity. Precisely the opposite circumstances, we might say, that we would expect to prompt us to song or to verse, certainly in the moment or in the midst of them. There are perhaps those somewhat melancholy romantic poets who, after the event, like to write verse about times of tribulation and adversity, but hardly in the midst of it, only when they have the benefit of hindsight, perhaps, or can review those times of difficulty from a place of renewed comfort. But David was moved to pen these psalms in the very midst of those troubles, when he was quite literally in the cave in a couple of instances. And this, my friends, shows the difference, a very important difference, I believe, between a biblical inspiration, a Holy Spirit inspiration, and that which humanity might merely describe as being inspired, very much with a lowercase I. Because it is not in the nature of man to sing in the midst of his troubles. It is not a common or typical response of the flesh and of the mind and of that carnal part of our being to be moved to expressions of praise to God in the midst of infirmity and of difficulty and of trial. Indeed, we might say that this is the direct opposite, is diametrically opposed to what is normal or what is human. Because, of course, my friends, it is divine. And in so many of these cases, we observe that God was clearly at work, because it is not in the manner of man to sing in the midst of trouble, to sing in the night. Now, we commenced this evening by reading the 71st Psalm, and I selected this. It does not belong to the 14 autobiographical or historical psalms that we have just mentioned. Indeed, this is one of those 34 psalms that has no title at all. So perhaps David was the author, perhaps he was not. But be that as it may, I think contained within these verses is something of David's experience, and maybe equally the experience of Asaph or of Ethan or of Heman, the other named writers of the Psalms, and how in so many cases they came to write them in the first place. And you will notice that here the writer of Psalm 71, and let us call him David for the sake of argument, here he speaks of the sovereignty of God over all the events of his life, and a sovereignty which is at work from before he was born even to the end of his life. And so he can say in verse 6, "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. Thou art my hope," verse 5, "O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth." Verse 17, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works." And then in verses 9 and verse 18, "Cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come." So here is the psalmist, here is David, let us say, expressing his belief in the sovereignty of God in every detail and every particular of his life, that God is there, that God has been there, God before he was ever delivered, before he was ever brought physically into this present world, right up until the end of his life and down to his old age and grey hairs and so forth. God is there, God is overruling, God is directing all these circumstances. God is that strong habitation, verse 3, this permanent factor, this ever-present influence and power, whereunto, he says, I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. And here again is David expressing his confidence and knowledge of God's sovereignty in his salvation, that God decreed to save David before he was ever conscious of God himself, before he had sinned in person, before he had his birth. God had decreed to save him, had given this commandment, and so save him God did, and preserve him God did, and maintain his salvation God did continually. Unto this, says David, I may continually resort. Of this I may be sure. God is sovereign in these things, sovereign in every detail of my life, from its beginning to its end, and beyond those limits as well. Well, we might say, that being the case then, why was the life of David so terribly checkered? Why was it attended by so many ups and downs? If God is in control, as David claims, if God is always present, as David claims, if God has given commandment to save him with an eternal irrefutable salvation, then why was his life attended with so many hardships and so many vicissitudes and so many highs and even more lows, it might seem? Is God only occasionally in control? Is he only sometimes sovereign? Well, no, my friends, we find that David also had some dim notion, some faint idea of what God was doing with him and through him in his own life. He says, "My praise shall be continually of thee." Verse 6. He says in verse 18 that he wishes God to be with him until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. He says, verse 17, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. He says in verse 7, I am as a wonder unto many. David was conscious that God was not only sovereign in his life, but sovereign in all its ups and downs, and was ordaining those very circumstances for a greater end and for a higher purpose. For this purpose in particular, that God might make his truth known in and through the life of David. And David would himself prove to be as a wonder unto many. In verse 7, you may recall our brother David here preached on this verse not so many months ago. But it is a very interesting and full word here. I am as a wonder, as a gazing stock, as an object that may be looked upon with a measure of amazement. And so it was, quite literally, in the course of David's life, from that position of obscurity, the last son in a large but largely unknown family in Bethlehem, from that place of looking after his father's few sheep in a not very hospitable environment, he was brought at first to contend with Goliath and with the armies of the Philistines, promoted to that position of honor from which he so rapidly was removed because of the changeable nature of Saul, the king of the time, and then all those years on the run, unsafe amongst his own countrymen, unsafe amongst the Philistines, the enemies of that time over the border, unsafe when he fled into those regions, unsafe when he returned into Israel, not knowing how God would ever fulfill those purposes of bringing him to the throne, which his anointing at the hand of Samuel had indicated. And yet God brought these things to pass through so many seeming tragedies and disasters and catastrophes that attended the life of David. Well, this 71st Psalm seems to be written in something of a retrospective vein by an individual who is conscious of his own advancing years, but conscious that God has worked all those things together for good, and has by them and through them accomplished this greater purpose of declaring his own truth, declaring God's own truth, showing God's own glory. Because this is it, you see. David desires in verse 18 that he might be spared to continue to declare God's wondrous works, to show God's strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. And how is he going to do that? By giving a series of lectures, by philosophizing upon God, by writing some great treatise upon it? No, he says, thy righteousness also, God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? God has manifested this truth in a practical way. God has displayed his power and his strength by the way in which he has acted and ordered the events of David's life, including verse 20, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. God, in bringing David through periods of great and sore troubles, did so for a great variety and diversity of reasons, but amongst those reasons was this, that God might display his own power and his own glory, that God might do these great things, that David, having such a remarkable existence, should be made a wonder unto many, should be set forth as an example in the things through which he passed, and through these psalms which he was caused to write in consequence of them. And this is why we have the autobiographical psalms. This is why we have these few psalms which owe their origin to very particular events and circumstances. And whilst this is true concerning David, and whilst this is part of the way in which God's divine inspiration worked, and how David was prompted and moved and driven to pen such words as he did by God's ordering of his circumstances, there is a wider truth and application to be made here, which let me make to us as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion. And here is a fascinating expression used by Elihu, that godly and more insightful of Job's companions, in Job chapter 35. And here in verse 10, he asks this rhetorical question and says, but none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? And in so many of these cases, which in the will of God we shall examine in these autobiographical psalms, David was brought to periods of great adversity that we might describe as dark passages in his life, as blackness, as a nighttime for his soul. Seasons when the flesh, when human nature can do nothing but murmur or complain or cry out in fear or terror, but times in which God's divine inspiration came upon that man and gave him quite literally songs in the night and moved him to write these passages, that they might be instructive, that they might be a wonder unto many, that they might show the truth concerning God, not simply to David's generation, but to everyone that is to come. And thus we see that well-loved and well-known verse out of Romans fulfilled in David's life, how that God worked all these things together for good, for David who loved God and was called according to his purpose. But what was true on this grand and biblical scale for David is no less true of you and I, my friends, and we would do well to remember it. For if God sees fit to bring us through times of trial or adversity or need, or likewise perhaps through times of spiritual prosperity or through seasons of temptation and of falling and of restoration, we should at every turn of life's pathway, in every one of these circumstances, wonder what good may be done by it and what good God may derive from it, even though it be painful to ourselves, and though the flesh may balk at it, and though it might be a great hardship to bear and a great trial to pass through. We know that God works these things together for good. We see what good he elicited out of David's life and what praise and honor to himself was derived out of those circumstances. And let us not hesitate to make that inquiry of ourselves and to wonder in every condition, in sickness or health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, as the hymn has it, that in every one of those circumstances to try and turn it to the glory and to the honor of God. And contrary to the flesh and contrary to our human nature, to seek ever to praise God, to trust him though he appear to slay us, to praise him though he seems to chasten, to seek to honor and glorify him though in the midst of affliction. And bear in mind that though it be the darkness of night that may surround our souls and our circumstances, God is our maker, and God is he who can give us songs in the night, that we may sing them and that we may record them to his glory and honor. And so may we be helped and instructed and blessed as we commence this new series of study. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn conveys something of this idea at number 629. Yet through this rough and thorny maze I follow hard on thee, my God. Thine hand unseen upholds my ways. I safely tread where thou hast trod. Thee in the watches of the night, when I remember on my bed, thy presence makes the darkness light. Thy guardian wings are round my head. The hymn 629. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.